As a church, we have been engaged in a sermon series that has as its foundation Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3, we are instructed as Christians, as those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and have come into union with Him through faith, we are instructed to fix our eyes on Jesus, to pursue Him, to seek Him, to go after Him. Some of the old-timers would say to follow hard after the Lord. So in Colossians chapter 3, we are instructed to fix our eyes on Jesus. We're also instructed to put to death the attitudes and the activity of our pre-Christian life. Before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we thought in a particular way, and we lived in a particular way, and that way was leading us unto death. It was earning for us. It was achieving for us our death. We were convicted by the Holy Spirit that the way we were going and the things that we were doing was culminating in our guilt and our condemnation and our judgment and a death. And so we repented. We turned from our sin. We turned from going our own way, and we turned unto Jesus because we believe what God has said concerning Him and concerning ourselves. Having repented of going our own way and having turned in faith unto Jesus, we have been born again. We've been given new life. God's Spirit has been given to us, and God's Spirit has poured out God's love into our hearts, and we have become new creations. We heard that in the scripture read earlier. So we have a new life, and we've been given a new life. When we entered into this new life, it wasn't the end. No, it was a new beginning. And the prior life that we once lived, with the thoughts that we once had and the attitudes that we once had and the conduct that we used to engage in, that old life with its habits and patterns and slavery, we used to be slaves to sin, is to be put off, and it is to be put away, and it's to be put to death because we now can. I, by the grace of God and in the power of the Spirit, can put to death what was once killing me. And that's really good news, folks. If something was killing you, and you have received an advantage and a power and ability to kill that which was killing you so that you might live, that's good news. And this is what Colossians chapter 3 is telling us. Fix our eyes on Jesus and put off, put away, put to death those old habits, those old patterns, and that old slavery you once had. You used to be a slave to sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. Christ killed sin at the cross, was risen to new life, and lives a new life. Through faith in Jesus, you have been united to Him. You have a new life to live. Live it. Fix your eyes on Him. Kill that which was once a part of your old life. We can now, by the grace of God, through keeping in step with the Spirit, live a life that is good for us. And a blessing for others, and a life that will glorify God. Well, that's good news. We can now live a life that is a life that it was meant to be, a life that's good for us, a blessing to others, and glorify God. Well, we in Colossians chapter 3 have decided to take a prolonged consideration of this truth, this fixing our eyes on Jesus and putting off the acts of our old nature. And we have done put together a sermon series where that's what we're doing. We're swinging back and forth. And we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. And then we're going to address a particular sin that was a part of our old life that we now want to put away. And so we're doing this swinging back and forth. So far, we've dealt with a couple of sin issues. We've dealt with pride. And we put pride to death how? By faith, believing that God is sovereign and He is our Savior. Pride ends at the cross. We've talked about killing pride. We've talked about killing envy. How do you kill envy? By faith, believing that God loves us and He has been good to us. We no longer need to deprive people of goodness. That's what we used to do when we were envious. We'd see an advantage that you have or some goodness that you were enjoying. Not only did we want it, but we wanted you to be deprived of it. And we no longer have to live that way because God loves us and He's been good to us. We can now be zealous to do good to others as we believe that God has loved us and given Himself for us. So we've tackled a couple sin issues, pride and envy. We've also been focusing on Jesus. And we've looked at Colossians chapter 1 and the supremacy of Jesus. We looked at John chapter 1, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, this morning, we're not going to look specifically at Colossians 3. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. So if you've got your Bibles with you, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because we got some verses that we're going to read there. For those of you who are familiar with your Bibles, when you hear 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you go, ah, that's the resurrection chapter. That's the chapter we normally go to on Resurrection Sunday, because it's all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you would be right. Well, I'd like to have you turn there this morning. I'd like to read the whole chapter, but it's a bit long. I think it's 58 verses. And so I won't read the whole chapter, but I would encourage you to. Later this afternoon or later this week, as you think through the message that you're hearing this morning and think through this text, I would encourage you to read the whole chapter. You'll find it to be very beneficial. But for our time together this morning, I'm going to read just a couple of portions of it, just a couple of passages. So follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to begin in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. Now, if we read the first 11 verses of the chapter, that's what Paul has done. He's given us the gospel that Christ was crucified, he died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again to new life, and there have been many witnesses of that reality. That's what he's told us in the first 11 verses. He's proclaimed Christ as risen from the dead. Now, if it is proclaimed that Christ is raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? A heresy of the Sadducees has crept into the church. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Boy, I thought about bringing out a stack of funeral messages that I've done over the last 16 years. Lisa Thomas, Earl Sams, Dorothy Seeley, Mary Dodge. I could go through all sorts of them. If Christ has not been raised, they've all perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's what Paul's already said and saying again. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, that first man, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In the words of C.S. Lewis, when Aslan comes, death will be no more. No more dying, no more death, no more pain, no more crying. Paul is proclaiming this. Flip over to verse 50, same chapter. We'll look at the end verses. In verse 50, let's just read the last 8 verses of this text. So I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul has just spoken about an agricultural illustration. You take a seed, you put it in the soil, it comes up a plant, different than what it was planted. But he's now saying, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and killed sin and rose again to new life and gives new life to those who trust in him. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the risen, living Lord, your labor is not in vain. All right, well, that's what we're going to focus in on this morning. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, we're going to fix our eyes on the risen, living Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get into our message this morning. Heavenly Father, we come and we stand in awe of you. You sent Jesus Christ, your Son, to be a sacrifice and a payment for our sin. We stand in awe of Jesus that he willingly set himself aside and came and took on flesh, became one of us for that very purpose of being obedient to you unto death and being a sacrifice for sin that you would accept, that you would regard. Father, we thank you for your display of your not only your love in sending us a Savior, but your satisfaction in that Savior by raising him from the dead. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is alive and alive today. And as we have sung it this morning, we're grateful to serve and to worship and to walk in step with a living, risen Savior. So we thank you for Jesus Christ. This morning, it's our purpose and our attention as we consider these verses, as we consider this text, as we look to Jesus, we want to fix our eyes on him. Teach us this morning. Counsel us, convict us, encourage us, do your work in us by your Spirit. With your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to quickly think through some of the arguments that Paul is making here in this chapter concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to go through them rather rapidly, and each of the points that I make I could develop quite at length. Each point could become a sermon, and I'm probably going to give you these points faster than you can write them down. But I want you to think through with me, just real quickly, the arguments that Paul is making here in this text for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The beginning argument that he makes, which we read in verse 12, is if Jesus did not rise from the dead. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there's no point preaching that he did. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there's no reason for faith in him. I could park there for quite some time. That truth was huge for me 27, 28, 29 years ago when I went off to college. Does Christianity have any foundation, or is this just my parents' faith? Is there any value? Is it worthy at all to trust in Christ, or is it just a bunch of bunk? Paul would say, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, you can throw it all out. Why trust in a dead Savior? There's no life there. There's no power there. There's no glory there. So if Jesus did not rise from the dead, there's no point preaching that we did because we would be liars, and there's no reason for faith in him. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, the good news that God raised Jesus from the dead is a lie, then sin is still in charge. We were born into the human race. We were born as sons of Adam. Sin ruled over us. Sin was our master. Jesus came, took sin upon himself, nailed it to the cross. Sin died. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. He was raised to new life, and he lives unto God. Sin is no longer our master. Those of us who are in Christ have been transferred from Satan's kingdom to the kingdom of Jesus. And sin would still be in charge if Jesus is not raised from the dead. Then those who have died have all perished. We've already mentioned that. But Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's what Paul, he turns the argument, he says, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then this would be true. But Jesus has been raised from the dead. Those who have died in union with Jesus have not perished. Oh, good news. Our loved ones in Christ who have fallen asleep, who have passed away, have gone home to be with Christ who lives. That's good news. It's better by far for them, right? A couple weeks ago, we had a funeral for Lisa Thomas. For her to be absent from the body is for her to be present with the Lord, which is better by far. We rejoice for those who've gone home to be with Christ. We suffer the loss. The promise of his return has foundation. The risen Jesus Christ said he's coming back. If he remained dead, there's no promise there. All authority is subject to him, or is being made subject to him. The last to be subject to him is death. To go on sinning doesn't make sense. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, and you have placed your faith in him, and have been joined unto him, why would you submit to an old master that was once killing you? Sin was once killing us. We now have been joined to Jesus. We have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you go on sinning? Doesn't make sense, Paul would say. We can put that to death. Our own resurrection and imperishable transformation is guaranteed. And I think I have one more. Being steadfast in the Lord's work is profitable. So, these are the points that Paul's making. And I told you I'd kind of walk through them rather fast. And I'd encourage you to go back into the chapter 15 and read it on your own. Think through even in a greater way the arguments that Paul's making. This morning, I want to take just a couple of points and look at the application of them for us. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there's no reason to trust him. We've already talked about that briefly. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there's no reason to trust him. If Jesus did rise from the dead, he's alive today. And he's completely worthy of our faith today. So what are you trusting him for today? If Jesus is alive today, and you have been brought into a union with him, a vital union with a living Savior, what are you trusting him for today? What's Jesus up to these days in your life? When your feet hit the floor this morning and you sat up in bed, what were you trusting Jesus to do for you today? I could be mistaken, but I don't think I am. We never think we're mistaken, by the way. Our thoughts are always good thoughts, or we wouldn't think them. I could be mistaken, but I've grown up in a Christian culture where when people talk about trusting Jesus, they think about something that Jesus has done for them in the past and something that Jesus has promised to do for them in the future. When we talk about trusting Jesus, we talk about the fact that Jesus came and made an end of our sin at the cross. He died on the cross for our sins, he was buried and he rose again, and in that he has secured our salvation. And so we trust in Jesus who has done something in history 2,000 years ago, and we trust that because we've trusted in him, he's going to take us to heaven when we die. And there's a whole lot of living in between those two bookends. But when we talk and we say, you know, have you trusted Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus? We typically think, yes, I've trusted that Jesus has done something for me historically. He died on the cross for my sins. He's saved me from my sin, and he's taking me unto heaven. Well, that's fantastic, but what about here and now? What about today? What are you trusting Jesus for now? Let me give you an illustration of what I might be getting at, a human illustration that maybe you'll connect with. This has been on my mind a lot lately. You'll understand why in just a few minutes. But in 3 weeks from now, my son Austin will be married to Michaela Duszewski. It's not very far down the line. Austin asked Michaela if she would marry him. And Michaela said, up to this point anyways, she said, yes, I will pledge my life to you. I'll hitch my wagon to yours. I will join my life to you. And in a few weeks, there will be a wedding ceremony. And they will be brought together in a union. And they will become one in marriage. 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years into that relationship, we don't expect Michaela to say, well, I said yes to Austin, and he took me as his wife, and he's going to take care of my funeral arrangements. But for today, I basically live unto myself. And for today, I basically live as Michaela Duszewski. Are you following me? Or does that not make sense to you? It probably doesn't make sense because we would never expect any wife to say, well, I've joined my life to him, and he's going to take care of my funeral arrangements, but by and large, I'm just going to do what I want now. Are you with me? If we saw a relationship like that, what would we do? We'd say, well, that's a disaster. We'd say, that marriage isn't going to make it. You can't live in union like that. You with me? If we understand that, if we don't expect Michaela 3 years from now to say, you know, hey, he married me and he's taking care of my funeral arrangements, how much of a greater disaster would it be for us who are in union with the living God to respond to life saying, I trusted in him as my Savior, he's taking me to heaven when I die, but by and large today, I'm just winging it. I'm doing the best I can, and he's left it all up to me. What a disaster. You know, when things get desperate, you know, when I lose my job, or I get diagnosed with something really nasty, or my finances are in crisis, or my marriage is falling apart, when things get desperate, then I'll turn to him. But by and large, I'm just kind of winging it, doing it as I feel like. We don't want to live that way. We want to fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus is alive. He's alive today. So what is he doing in your life today? What do you expect him to be doing today? What do you hope that he's doing for you today? What are you trusting him for today? There's a lot of places we could go in the scripture to think this through, but in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that the risen, living Jesus Christ has obtained an office, and that office is a great high priest. Oh, that's good news. I need a great high priest. Any of you need a great high priest? See, there was a great high priest in the old covenant, and Jesus has replaced that one. And Jesus is our great high priest. When you think about a priestly function, we quite often think that, okay, priest, the great high priest, made a sacrifice for sin. Well, Jesus has made a sacrifice for sin, and it's a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. He offered himself for sin. God was satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice, and he's been risen to new life. No more sacrifices for sin need to be made. Well, that's good news. That means my great high priest is not making sacrifices for sin every day. He doesn't have to do that anymore. That's a priestly function. He has done once for all. So Jesus isn't making sacrifices for sin, but Hebrews tells us that our great high priest lives forever to make intercession for us. Jesus is praying for you. How does that make you feel? The risen, living Jesus, who offered himself unto God, is serving today as our great high priest, and he is praying for you. Boy, when we get in trouble, we call the church, and we get people praying for us, and that's the right thing to do. You know, we get in an accident, or we get diagnosed with something, we call the church, get people praying. What do you think about Jesus, your great high priest, praying for you? Wow, that's fantastic. Not only is he praying for me, but my great high priest enables me to pray. Because I have a great high priest and his name is Jesus, I can draw near to God with a clear conscience because I've been forgiven from my past sins. And I can draw near to God and find grace and mercy and help in my time of need because Jesus enables me to approach God. Apart from that great high priest, I have no access to God at all. So what am I trusting Jesus for today? He's serving me as a great high priest. He's no longer making offerings for sins because he's done that once and for all. That's over. But now he is praying for me and he's enabling me to pray, to worship God, and to draw near to God. That's good news. Now, another question for you. If Jesus, our great high priest, is serving us today and he's praying for us, which I find is really good news, folks, that Jesus is praying for me. If Jesus is praying for me and praying for you, what's he praying for? What prayers is Jesus making today on your behalf? I expect Jesus is probably praying for a close parking space at the shopping center. And I expect that Jesus is praying that the food that I eat, that he's given me, will actually nourish my body. And I'm praying that I'll have plenty of money to pay my bills. Or Jesus is praying that I'll have plenty of money to pay my bills. I wonder how much of our praying in Jesus' name doesn't reflect Jesus' prayers for us at all. We pray in Jesus' name. And we ask for lots of things. And I wonder if our praying looks like Jesus is praying at all. You know, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. 1 John 5:14, it says that if we pray anything according to God's will, God hears us, and we're confident that God will give us what we've asked for. So if I pray according to God's will, God hears me, and I am confident that he will give me what I've asked for because it's his will. If Jesus is praying for me, and Jesus is God, I'm just guessing that Jesus is praying in God's will for me, and what Jesus prays for, I'm going to receive. How you with me? Jesus is praying. He's praying for me. He's praying in line with God's will, and I will get what I ask. What is the will of God for those of us who have been saved? We know that it's God's will that people hear of the truth and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, be born again. We know that to be God's will, right? That people would come to the knowledge of the truth, place their faith in Jesus, and be born again. What is God's will for those who have already been born again? What is God's will for those who are saved? You and me. Those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus. Well, we could go again to a lot of verses. Let me share a few of them with you. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This one's really tough to understand. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's not tough to understand. It's very plain. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification, that's kind of a big word. But it seems to me we ran into that same word last week in our sermon from Romans chapter 6. But now that you have been set free from sin, when were you set free from sin? When you heard the gospel and you believed in Jesus, placed your faith in him and brought into union with him. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, happy slaves of God. We used to be slaves to sin that was killing us, but now we belong to God who is giving us life and new life and eternal life. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Huh. Jesus is praying for you and me. Jesus is praying in lines with God's will for you and me, and God's will for you and me is that we be sanctified. To be sanctified means what? Simply to be set apart. To be set apart as holy unto God. So Jesus, in his prayer for you and me, is praying that I, who was once unholy, would be made holy. Showers of blessings. Fantastic. Jesus is praying that that which is common would be made special. That that which was sinful would be made pure. Jesus, in praying for us, is praying God's will for us, and God's will for us is our sanctification. Let me ask you this. Is he just praying that way, or is he working to that end? Let me give you another verse. That is super loud. I hope all of you left your moon roofs closed and your windows up and doors closed, and some people are leaving like I didn't. And not only is Jesus praying for our sanctification, but he's working to that end. And I'm going to share a verse with you. It's really familiar to you, but I want you to see it like with new eyes. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's already done that. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy, sanctified holy, and without blemish. Jesus saved us in order that he might sanctify us. And in sanctifying us, he is setting us apart, and he is making us beautiful. Those who are being made beautiful by Jesus belong to Jesus. And those who belong to Jesus have inherited eternal life. Heaven will only be populated with beautiful people. Oh, that's good news. Heaven will only be populated with beautiful people. People who have been made beautiful by Jesus Christ, their groom, who is committed to making them beautiful. Oh, that's good news. Jesus is praying for you and me that we might be sanctified, and this is God's will for us, and Jesus is working on you and me so that he might make us beautiful people, and Jesus has all the wealth and all the power and all the possessions of the universe to bring it about. But that's good news. And I'll tell you some more good news. I'm really glad that he is committed to completing that process. Because if it were left up to me and my discipline and my resolves and my decisions, I'd never make it. But Jesus is committed to completing the process of making me beautiful. What are you trusting Jesus for today? I'm trusting that Jesus is making me pretty. Now, you should have seen where we started. We've come a long ways, but we got a long ways to go. If you go back in your Old Testament, you might remember the history of Queen Esther. Remember the story of Queen Esther? I won't go into all that history. But Queen Esther is a young Jewish girl, and she's brought before the king because he's going to find a new bride. And she's a part of a whole group of girls that are brought before the king to see if she's going to be a bride. Do you remember how many months she went into beauty preparations? 12 months of beauty preparations. Michaela, you won't even engage for 12 months. That's a lot of cosmetics, folks. That's a lot of preparation. Just for that one moment of time to come before the king and for the king to go, oh yeah, that's pretty. Jesus has been working on me for over 30 years. That's a long time. We started out pretty ugly. When he found me, I was a slave to sin, totally committed to it. He's been working on me for over 30 years. We've come quite a long ways. We've got a long ways to go. And it's not external adornment that he's concerned about. It's internal change, because Jesus makes people beautiful from the inside out. Quite frankly, my body's wasting away. 2 weeks ago, I popped a rib out. Man, that buggering me for the last 2 weeks. My body is wasting away. Someday you're going to lay this old body in the ground and it's going to turn to dust or ashes. But inwardly, I'm being renewed day by day, because this is the work that Jesus is committed to right now. He's making me beautiful. Now, for you guys here, you might be thinking, you know, a bride being made beautiful, I don't really connect with that word picture. Oh, I think you do, because you know what beautiful is. Is? Yeah. But in case you can't get with that metaphor and that word picture, there's lots of other word pictures in the New Testament that describe the same process that maybe for you might be more masculine. We are athletes in training under a coach in order to win our event. We are fighters in preparation in order to be victorious in battle. We are runners being coached in an exercise regimen so that we might finish the race and receive a crown. We are warriors equipped in training and with battle armor in order to take possession of what belongs to God. There are many word pictures in the New Testament, but all of them point to the reality that Jesus is alive today, and he's working on his people, and he's working in his people, and he's working with his people so that he might make them beautiful. And so that he might make them strong, so that he might have them to be victorious, so that at the end of the race they come in and they are gloriously transformed. And he's done the work for his own glory and for our own beautification. So what are you trusting Jesus for today? What are you trusting Jesus to do in your life today? Please don't tell me that when you think about trusting in Jesus, you think about, well, I trusted in Jesus to do something for me in history, and I trust for him to take me to heaven when I die, but today it's largely up to me, and I'm just winging it. I remember meeting some guys in college, again, a long time ago, and they had a very much a Van Halen approach to Christianity. Some of you are like, Van Halen, this is old stuff. This is back in the 80s Van Halen. And some of you are like, who's Van Halen? Was he a German theologian that I should have been reading? Van Halen sang the song, I want the best of both worlds. And I had some kids in college that were peers of mine, and that was very much their approach to Christianity. I've trusted in Jesus to save me from my sin, and I know that he's taken me to heaven. But by and large today, I'm just going to do whatever I want because that's secure. And I'm like, that's broken. I don't see that in the scripture at all. Because those who have been brought into a union with Jesus, they love Jesus, and they're being made beautiful by Jesus, and they're cooperating with him in that process as they look forward to glory. This idea of I want heaven and all I want today, something's not right there. Because what we want, apart from Jesus, earned us death. We've been saved from that. We've been saved into a living Savior who is committed to making us beautiful people. I don't know, I want to be beautiful. And Christ has the ability to bring that about. So I want to submit to that. And I want to engage with him in that kind of process, because he's committed to doing it. If I'm not committed to doing it and I'm his child, what am I going to get? I'm going to get a spanking. I'm going to get a discipline. If this is what Jesus is committing to doing in my life, if I'm his child, he's going to discipline me, or I'm going to be submissive to that process. And that process, as I think about it, I think that's fantastic. Jesus is committed to making me beautiful. He's committing to making me victorious and strong. And he's working on that today. That's what I'm trusting him for today. I totally lost my place. Jesus today is alive. He is concerned about my life today and tomorrow and forever. He's not just saving me from sin and taking me into heaven and leaving it all up to me until I get there. No, he's serving me as a great high priest. He's praying for me, and he's enabling me to pray. He's serving me as a glorious, perfect groom, and he's making me beautiful. Having been made acceptable by his grace, he is making me acceptable by his grace, and by his grace, through his power, for his glory, I will be complete and mature when Jesus returns. I'm trusting him to do that. He's training me like a coach. He's conditioning me like a military commander. He's encouraging me like a friend. He's relating to me like a family, and he's doing all of that today, right now. I'm learning to live by faith, trusting in my Savior and walking with him as we progress on to glory. He has reconciled me to himself. He's also reconciled me to you. And we're in this together if you too have believed in Jesus and are believing Jesus. We're walking down the same road together. Jesus, we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's alive. He's involved. He's not uninvolved. He's involved with his people today. He has got something going on, and he's worthy of our trust right now. You know, Answers in Genesis and some other organizations like that have done all sorts of research because they're so concerned that the youth are leaving the church in hordes. And they're trying to connect that with the youth are leaving the church in hordes because we're no longer teaching creationism. Well, that's kind of an interesting argument. Maybe they got some points that can be made there. I think if the youth are leaving the church, it's because the church has died and there's no life there. Because if the church is alive and if the church is becoming glorious by her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is committed to making them beautiful, beauty is attractive. Beauty is powerful. When we see beauty, we go, whoa. Beauty does one or two things. Beautiful people really attract others. Or they repel them because they're envious. You ever see two sisters and one's really pretty and one's not so pretty? And the pretty one is like gets all the attention and the non-pretty one doesn't get all the attention and there's envy. Instead of enjoying the beauty, it's like I want to take beauty, I'll throw acid on that. Are you with me? Maybe sisters is the wrong illustration. I mean, yeah. Somewhere else with that. Beauty is powerful. People are drawn to beauty. People are attracted to beauty. They look at beauty and say, oh, or they're envious of it and they want to take it away. So Christ is making his church beautiful. People are either attracted and drawn in or they want to resist it and kill it and crush it and throw acid on it. So because of our relationship with Christ, that will be reality for us. But if the youth are leaving the church in hordes, it's because they've discovered there's no life there. It's just a religious treadmill. It's a routine. It's something they do, but they're not alive because they're not trusting in a living Savior right now. Jesus is alive. We sing it. So, tomorrow morning, when your feet hit the floor, what are you going to be trusting Jesus for tomorrow? Because if you're not trusting him tomorrow, you'll probably go all week and not trust him, and you'll probably go all the next week and not trust him, and you will live a whole life that's not learning to live by faith. And that's quite deadly, folks. That's like saying, I'm trusting Austin's going to be my husband and take care of my funeral arrangements. That's broken, my friends. So tomorrow morning when my feet hit the floor, I'm going to be like, Jesus is praying for me. Oh, good news. He's praying God's will for me. He's praying that I'll be sanctified. He's enabling me to pray. I should probably pray too. Because I now have access to God through Jesus Christ with a clear conscience, sin-free, able to do it. Not only is Jesus praying for me, but he's working for me. And he has all the resources at his disposal to make me beautiful. If Jesus is working to make me beautiful, I probably ought to be committed to the same process. And I now can, because I've been made alive, having received his Spirit when I was born anew. That's enough preaching. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, You truly are an awesome, amazing God. Displaying your glory, your majesty, your love, your power in providing for our salvation through Christ. We who are so unworthy and so ugly, you have set your love upon us and sent us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only has he saved us from our sin and saved us unto you, reconciled us to you, but he's committed to making us beautiful people. Grace upon grace, glory upon glory, all of this undeserved. We're grateful that through Christ we can be made alive and we can run our race and we can fight the battle and we can win and we can prepare for a wedding. We thank you that you give us grace to do this, ability to do this. We have trusted in Christ to be our Savior. We're trusting in Jesus to continue his work in us and carry it on to a flourishing finish. And we want to walk with Christ today and believe him and take him at his word and become beautiful people as we learn to put off that old attitude and old actions and put on Christ and being remade, renewed in our thinking and changed in our character. Going from envy to loving and gracious and kind and generous, thoughtful, faithful people just like Jesus. So we're grateful that you have all the resources to bring this about. And we're grateful that you're committed to completing it. Make us submissive and humble before you. Cause us to take you at your word. Grow up in grace and grow up in faith and become obedient people who bring you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.